Jacob, the son of Isaac, son of Abraham, the one whom the nation will be named after, but he really presents to us a perfect picture. He's not only a type of the nation Israel, he's a type of the believer in Christ. As you follow his journey, so many applications can be made to our own lives. Starting out as a young baby believer, as he has his first encounter with God. You know, he's always had a little bit of a spiritual desire and connection compared to Esau's brother. And now he's starting to learn about the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of his fathers. He's starting to learn about who he is and his plan for his life. But there's still a lot of Jacob in him. And it's similar to us when we first come to the Lord, or even first are awakened with the idea of our need for God in our lives. There's something that's stirring in our soul, but there's still a lot of us in it. And I see this with Jacob unfolding. Particularly with Jacob, verse 1 of chapter 29, we left him after having an encounter with God in Bethel. He's continued on his journey. And verse 1 of chapter 29 says, "So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of the well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth, and all of the flocks would be gathered there, and they'd roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, 'My brethren, where are you from?' And they said, 'We're from Haran.' And they said, 'Did you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' They said, 'Is he well?' And they said, 'He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep.'" Now Jacob, remember, his mother, Rebekah, had told him to go find her brother Laban. So he's asking, "Do you know Laban?" "Yeah, we know him." "You know, is he well?" "Yeah, he's well. And hey, by the way, here comes his daughter Rachel." So providentially, something's amazing here already, that God is actually opening this door for not only a safe journey, not only getting across the desert and travels that he had to make to get to this area. After the first journey, he's had another 450 miles from that period of Bethel. And now he comes right to a well in which Laban's flocks are gathered, and there's Rachel, his daughter. He says to the men, "Look, it's still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now, when I read the Bible and I'm going through passages like this, I'm always wondering, why is there so much detail here that seems to be so uninteresting? What is the point about the well and the mouth of the well and the well being covered? And it adds to the flavor that this is a very pastoral scene where these shepherds that are watching the flock are, you can just see, they're mere hirelings. They're out there. They're lazy. They don't want to do anything. They're going to wait for someone else to take the stone off the well. And he's just giving you a picture that Jacob's a little bit different. He says, "While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess." So she's an industrious, hardworking young lady herself. And as she's out there working hard in this regard, she's bringing the sheep to get watered. "It came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother," which would make her his cousin, "the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." I love this. He's taking initiative. But this is no chance happening. Look at God's providence in your own life. You know, the word coincidence is not even a word that can be found in the Hebrew language. It's not a word that they could relate with. It's a word that we use a lot of times. We talk about chance happening. But does anything really happen by chance? I mean, if God knows the number of hairs on your head, literally he's numbered them. So it's not just that he knows the number, he's got each one of them numbered. The infinite wisdom and knowledge and understanding of God, do you think any molecule is not under his observation in the entire universe? I believe that all of these things happen for the purpose of God doing a work in Jacob's life. And they really is a picture of us. Sometimes things turn on certain experiences. We look back, wow, if I didn't meet that person, I would have never went there and I've never been here. Wow, how different my life would have been if I'd have went in that direction. We try to figure out what could have been. But God knows all the details of our life. He knows even the bad decisions we're going to make. And he wisely and his love and his mercy guides us. Well, Jacob's going to experience this. Jacob, I believe already you can see a difference. Though he was unlike Abraham's servant who came to a well, and remember, he prayed, "Oh God, prosper my journey, help me find that bride for Isaac." Jacob is looking for a bride, but you don't see any record of him praying here. Yet you do see, all of a sudden there's Rachel. And you wonder about Jacob. To me, I can't help but think in looking at him, he still has a lot of growing to do, and reminds me so much as I was a young believer of how I was changed by God. I knew something happened, but I had a lot to grow. I had a lot of needs in my life to learn. Well, there's a difference here in Jacob. Again, I think he's industrious in contrast with the lazy herdsman of Laban. And though I was pretty hard on Jacob last time, I still think it's all to show the God's graciousness at work, and that it's not by works, but it's by grace. It's the Lord's work. But Jacob seems to be much more big-hearted now. He's a small-hearted person is not going to be thinking about others. But here Jacob takes the initiative. He waters these sheep. And then it says in verse 11, Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. I mean, I would imagine probably seeing Rachel brings to his mind home and family, his mother. He meets a relative now after this long journey, and he's overcome with emotion, and he's moved by this. And Jacob told Rachel that he was his father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. I mean, she's excited and he's excited and he kissed. Of course, in our 21st century thinking, you know, it's not that he laid a big wet one on her here. I'm quite certain that it was a very respectful kiss, because in the next verse you find Laban comes out and kisses him. So, you know, the idea there, it's a very respectful, it's an emotional thing, whether he's kissing her hand or kissing her forehead, I believe. Well, it comes to pass, Laban hears this report. Now, I just love this happening, where how moved he is. He sees Rachel. Not only is she very attractive, we find out later, but here she is hardworking. And exactly as God has opened the door for him to meet her, it's like the Lord's hand is right here. He's overcome. He sees God's providence in this. One of the young ladies in the church here who's away to school and, you know, just loves the Lord, reading her Bible and seeking the Lord. And she meets a young man in school. And this young man, you know, they meet and they're talking about the Lord. She's talking about what she's read in the Bible and the things the Lord has done in her life. And as they're going back and forth talking theology and God, and he gets up and he walks away and he goes in another room to weep, because he's never met a girl who knows the Bible so well and who's so excited about the things of God. And I thought, yeah, I like to hear that about the young women at Calvary. That does a pastor just like that. Here's the interesting thing is, what are you known for? Do you want to be known for being a person who really is serious about God and wants the Lord's plan? And I mean, that's such an amazing thing. It's an overwhelming thing. And I think Jacob sees God's providential hand in this right here. And that's why he has this emotion. So then it came to pass, Laban heard the report. He hears from Rachel and about Jacob, his sister's son. He ran out to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things, obviously probably everything about his experience with Esau and gave him all the family report. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone in my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. And I'm sure that as he stayed with him, Jacob was not just sitting around lounging in the hammock out in the back porch. I can envision Jacob earning his keep there, working hard. But I look right here. Now, so far, the plan is flawless. He's at a safe distance, right, from Esau. He's safe travel across the desert. He meets his relatives. Everything's working out perfectly. Why is God being so easy on Jacob here? I mean, after what he's just done, look at how God is treating him so graciously. Why is this? I think as a Christian, and we need to understand, there is a principle at work in the way the Lord deals with us. God is very patient because he gives us what the Bible calls space to repent. If the Lord came with a heavy hand every time we did wrong, if he got hit with a lightning bolt, you know, or he got smacked upside the head every time he did something wrong, or maybe an electric shock every time he thought a sinful thought, you wouldn't sin, but your motive for it would be just out of servile fear. Wouldn't be a true relationship. See, the Lord doesn't want servants. If he wanted servants, he could just all program us and just, you know, I love you, God, I love you, God, I'll serve you, whatever you want me to do. We could be robots. But the Lord has done something amazing in creation. Though he is sovereign, though he has every molecule figured out, there's this amazing paradox of mystery that he has given to his creation choice. Now, some in their determination to keep the sovereignty of God intact, in many ways, they have done damage to this idea that we even have a choice. They'll say, well, you don't really have a choice. You think you have a choice, but you don't have a choice. But I believe God is very plain in the appeal to the scriptures. He is appealing to his creation to trust him. He sends his witnesses out to all the world. He uses Israel to be a witness to the world. He sends his Christians out to be ambassadors for Christ, appealing to the world, to reconcile the world to him. Why would there even be an appeal for you to choose if you had no choice? So I think there are some amazing mysteries here, and I think one mystery is the way that Jacob is dealt with. You see, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are set to do evil. That is, if you don't get an immediate repercussion for your decision, you tend to misread God's grace as almost approval for your deeds. God is not saying to Jacob, you've done this and this and this wrong. But by the circumstances he's going to experience, in the beginning, everything's wonderful. But Jacob, don't think that you're going to be off the hook for some of those decisions. When you look at how God works, it's been said, in fact, this goes back to the 4th or 5th century B.C., the mills of the gods grind exceedingly slow, but grind exceedingly fine, Euripides said. And we say it often this way, the wheels of justice grind slowly but exceedingly fine. We know how slow it is for things to unfold. But you see, with nations and with people, justice comes. Look at history. Look at the nations. That what they dealt out, it came back to them. Throughout the scriptures, you see historical records of this. Every act sets in motion either discipline or reward. And if the Lord forgives and redeems you as a Christian, you think, well, how do I have to pay for my sin that I committed in the past? No, not at all. But here's how it works. When the Lord freely forgives you, because he paid the price with his own son's blood on the cross, and he freely receives you into his own family, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. When he begins that work in you, then he also begins a process of sanctification. You've been justified. You've been made before him, forgiven, and he's not holding you account for your sin at all. But now he begins a process of making you more like him. And that is a process that can be both wonderful and painful at times. Painful in that we learn how to let go of our idols, let go of those sins that have been like parasites, destroying us, pulling at us, ruining our lives, sucking the life out of us. And learning how to trust in him. And it's a process of being set apart from this world unto the Lord. It's a process that sometimes Christians are not very cooperative with the Lord. Jacob, you see some spark of amazing, wonderful graciousness in him, and then you see, Jacob, come on, what were you thinking, man? What are you doing? As he goes back and reverts to his old ways. And I think of our own lives, it's so similar. There are moments when we've been growing with the Lord, we're like expressing this love. Our friends are wondering, what happened to you? You're changed. And then you'll do something that will be totally uncharacteristic of a Christian. And you go, where did that come from? I thought I was done with that. And you feel so bad about that. And then it's like you draw near, Lord, I don't want that in my life. And it's a process as he continues in your life. Paul had to write to the Corinthians, however, and he says, I couldn't even write to you as spiritual men, but as to carnal babes in Christ. For though you should be ready to take some solid food, you're still on milk. And in many ways, this is the dilemma in the church today. There are people that want to be perpetual babies. They want to be perpetual adolescents. See, a baby, the world revolves around them. They're the center of attention, and they're quite unhappy if they're not. But as you grow and mature, you learn not to be the center of attention. You learn that, you know, you're just a part of a family or a part of a community. and you learn how to be a part of that and do your part well, and to be faithful as a husband or a wife or a citizen. And this is the challenge for us as Christians. Well, for this process, it's going to be a challenge for Jacob. But now the offer is there. Laban says to Jacob in verse 15, "Because you are my relative, boy, am I going to work out a deal with you." He says, "Should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, the Bible says. Rachel was of beautiful form and appearance. Delicate, we're not quite sure what this all means about Leah, but we can get from the context that Rachel was the pretty one, Leah, not so much. And whether her eyes were runny, one commentator actually goes so far to say that, you know, the idea of her delicate eyes, there's a play on words that she made your eyes hurt, which I think is a very unfair designation. Later, Leah, who is an amazing woman, and God blesses her in many ways, but in the beginning, at least here, it's kind of hard for her. She's not the most attractive. And you know, the sad thing is how often people put such stock on outward appearance. And you even see it here with Jacob's desire for Rachel. And I believe it's very possible Laban was not unaware of this attraction and was not unaware of how he could turn this to his advantage, because that was the kind of guy Laban was. So, hey, tell me what you want. Later, however, I want you to know that Jacob realizes at the end of his days, Leah was the one whom the Lord ordained for him. And it's an amazing picture. It's an amazing story. And through Leah, by the way, comes the lineage of the Messiah. So you want to keep that in mind. Now, Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." Wow. That is a lot by any standard. That's a huge dowry that he's willing to pay. 7 years of labor. You figure out what you make in a year, and you figure out, maybe subtract your room and board, and then that's a lot of money that he's offering up. And what I love this is he's honoring Rachel by the value he assigns to her. What value do you place on your spouse or your friends? It shows by how you're willing to deny yourself and to be kind and patient and helpful. If you don't work at that, you don't really value that relationship. If you don't learn how to be patient with your spouse or kind or, you know, helpful or thoughtful, considerate, then you're just a self-centered slob, because that's all you're thinking of is yourself. And this is the idea here. What are you willing to sacrifice in a relationship? And I think this puts a lot of value on Rachel. Well, Laban said, he doesn't argue. Normally this would be a part of a negotiation, right? But he doesn't even negotiate, because Jacob is actually probably, if you can get from the context, offering a lot more than a normal bride price. Because he's honoring not just Rachel, but even Laban. Well, Laban says, "Well, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me." All right, I'll work it out. Let's do it. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Oh, would you underline that? How the world has such a twisted view of love. You know, all they can think of is the bedroom. All they can think of is their hormones and their passions and their lusts. But true love, you see, ladies, I've often said this. If a guy says to you, "I love you so much, I can't live without you, I need you," and they're constantly after you, I'm desperate for you, you know, I think you might better run. Because is that love for his needs to be met? Which is not really love at all. You know, there is a picture of love here that I think is amazing. 7 years serving, and all that time not getting what he wanted in her, but anticipating it. I'm sure they had a friendship under chaperone. There couldn't be anything unseemly happen. But they seemed only a few days to him because of the love for her. Love is patient. Love is kind. Well, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening, I mean, they've had feasting and drinking and having a lot of great time together. And late in the pass in the evening, now he took not Rachel, but Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Now, how did that happen? Well, you know, the veil used in the wedding, the party on, the little bit of wine here, it's dark. He pulls it off. Jacob thinks he's with Rachel, and he is with Leah. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid, which would have been a wedding gift. So it came to pass in the morning that I can just imagine what it must have been like for Jacob here, you know. I mean, he's had the night of his life, 7 years of waiting. He's been with his love. And, you know, he's just wake up in the morning, the sun's starting to shine. Oh, what a beautiful, whoa, you know, I can just imagine, freaked out. That would just be a shock, wouldn't it? Put yourself there. Laban does the old switcheroo, substituting the older for the younger. Well, he said to Laban, verse 25, what is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? You know what amazes me is the poetic justice here. Was it not regarding the older and the younger that Jacob deceived his father? And now Laban, with the older and the younger, has done a little switcheroo on him? Interesting. Do you see the Lord's hand in this? You see, God is going to turn this out for good, but understand how difficult this must have been at that time. You know, we sometimes think lightly about sin. Like, well, God just forgives it. No big deal. God is a forgiving God. Yeah, He is. And He is forgiving. And He will forgive if you come to Him and repent of your sin. But you see, if you continue in it, you're going to suffer the consequence. The consequences come, and it's all a part of what sin is. This is why the Lord has rescued us from sin, because sin destroys our lives. We think it's going to be enjoyable and wonderful and nice, and we get what we want, and we end up being now in pain as a result of it. Remember, it was prophesied, the older would serve the younger, and Jacob had this wonderful promise, but instead of waiting for God to do it in his time, he thought it was necessary to deceive his father. Now it's come back to him to haunt him. Well, Laban, verse 26, says, well, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. You know, I'm sure I mentioned that provision to you, Jacob, somewhere along the line. I'm sure you've been aware of our customs. I just assumed you. I mean, he's really playing it up. Fulfill her week. By the way, a week could be, it's a heptad, could be a week of years, could be a week of days. By the context you determine it, in this context with marriage, it's most likely days. Why? Because he says, and we will give you this one also for the service with which you will serve with me still another 7 years. So have your honeymoon with Leah, and I'll go ahead and give you Rachel, but you're going to have to serve for another 7 years. Jacob has actually met his match in Laban. Jacob is a very clever guy. His mother, Rebecca, very clever, managing her family, but she underestimated how much more clever her brother Laban was. And he's met his match. So it was prophesied, the older will serve the younger, and now it's come full circle. Jacob learns harsh reality here in this bargaining process, and now he's got another 7 years, and later he's going to serve another 6 years. So a total of 20 years, he's going to be in service. Now, to me, this is ironic. Because this is true in our own lives. When we choose to not serve the Lord, yield our lives to Him. You see, I remember the old Bob Dylan song, and I love it. You got to serve somebody. Might be the devil or might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. You don't know, but you will serve somebody, something. And what I've seen in people's lives, when they make a decision for themselves in disobedience to the Lord, that decision often will lead to a lot harsher of service in their life than had they just denied themselves and followed the Lord with their full heart. See, but you have to put your heart into it. You can't just like, well, I'm just going to obey God. I'm going to hate it when I'm going to obey. No, you've got to willingly know God's way is best and believe that by faith. Well, Jacob did so, fulfilled her week, and so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also, and Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. So now He has two wives. Now again, the Bible does not say, and does this not sometimes infuriate you, that the Bible doesn't just throw a little parenthesis in there and God didn't like this? Because you want the Lord to say it plainly. Because sometimes you're reading things that, why did the Lord let him get away with that? Why did the Lord not say something? Why did the Lord let Solomon marry 700 wives? Why did the Lord let David marry those women and all those things? Why? We have all these questions when we're reading the Bible. Understand this is all a part of how God deals with his people. He set the principles, what's right and wrong in front of us. Whether we choose to obey that or not, the principles are there. When we don't obey, oftentimes the consequences are involved in God using those things to discipline us, because he wants us to come to those conclusions and learn from our mistakes and understand his ways. So now Jacob, verse 30, also went into Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. You've got a loved wife and an unloved wife. And I'm sure it must have been hard on Leah. Put yourself in her shoes. You know, she's not really the loved one. I'm sure 9 times out of 10, Jacob is spending most of his time with Rachel, and yet still in honor of the society, fulfilling his duty to Leah. But he really hung out with Rachel. The amazing thing is that the Lord takes care of it. He's going to turn this thing around. But the sad thing is for Jacob, again, this waiting period of 7 years. Listen, let me speak to you young people for a moment. Your odd assortment of friends and your peers are not where you're going to derive any great wisdom. This is not where you get wisdom from your peers. Rehoboam learned that the hard way. The son of Solomon was challenged by the people to reduce taxes once his father Solomon died, and now he was king. Give us a break and we'll serve you. So he says, well, I'll get back to you on that. So then he goes to the elders. What do you think? And the elders said, look, they're right. They've had a hard time. Give them a break and they'll be faithful servants and you'll have a good, strong kingdom. Then he went to his peers. What do you think I should do? He says, oh, come on, man. You're the king, dude. Come on, man. Let them know who's boss around here. Tell them your little finger is thicker than your father's loins. You're going to be tougher than your father. Let them know you're in charge. That appealed to his ego. And let me say one thing about advice that we get from our peers. Our friends often will tell us what we want to hear. A true friend will tell us the truth. But sadly, many people will heap to themselves friends that just tell them nice things about them. And if they have a friend that says anything unkind or maybe even truthful and out of love trying to help, I don't want to hear that. You're not my friend anymore. You'll get a nice little flock of your peers around you that will tell you things that you want to hear. Well, Rehoboam had his peers and tell them, you know, they appealed to his ego. Yeah, I'm the king. Yeah, right. So he went out and he applied that counsel. And he told these people, he said, my father disciplined you with whips. I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. And at that point, all of the people said, we're out of here, Alice. You know, we don't need to listen to this. The kingdom divided and Rehoboam eventually lost it all. What's the lesson here? I really believe that when we grow in the Lord, we need to learn to wait on his counsel. You're not going to get that from your peers. You really need to have some godly mentors in your life. This is where you're going to learn discipleship, disciplining your life for the purpose of godliness, which brings the greatest fruit. Jacob's going to learn from some of the things he has done. But as you're tempted to grow up and get out there and claim your territory, and you're impetuous and you want to have it all now, just understand that if you don't trust in the Lord for his time and his way, it's going to be a painful process. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, Proverbs chapter 3 says in verse 5 and 6. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. So here the deceiver is deceived. Whatever a man sows, that he reaps. And here he is now with Leah. He got hit. Now he's got Rachel, but there's this thing that's going to unfold in the family. More issues from these two women that are envying each other and vying for Jacob's attention. Hey, listen, the moral of this is, God says one man, one woman together, that's marriage. You mess around with that, no matter how you try to redefine that, in this polygamous relationship, there is a painful consequence to it. Listen, it's hard enough to please one woman. Can't imagine. I mean, but every man's fantasy is to have a harem. You know, yeah, it'd be great. Yeah, because you don't understand what it means. And the problems that ensue, God didn't make you that way. Look at the historical consequence of nations that have made bad decisions. In fact, the poetic justice that comes. Remember Pharaoh, what did he command when he saw all the Jewish people multiplying, all these slaves? What did he command? He commanded that all of the males that were born should be thrown into the river and drowned. What happened to Pharaoh? Do you recall? Oh yeah, he was drowned in the Red Sea with all of his men. Poetic justice. Korah, who rebelled against Moses and divided the congregation against Moses in the wilderness. What happened to him? Well, just so happens the earth divided up and swallowed him whole. Adonai Bezek, one of the kings of the Canaanites that they fought. He was captured and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And they go, wow, I've had 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes that I've captured gather scraps under my table. And as I have done, so God has repaid me. Poetic justice. Judges 1. Haman. Great classic example. Preparing the gallows to hang Mordecai the Jew. And who was it that was hung on those very same gallows? What goes around comes around. This is really a biblical principle. And later, even Laban, he has deceived Jacob. He's going to get deceived by his own daughter. He is going to be deceived in a number of ways. But even with Jacob, it's not over. There's still much more for him to learn. And he's going to learn it in the consequences of this polygamous relationship. And yet God is still going to use those things for his glory. This is the amazing thing. Leah, you know, through Laban's deception, he marries Leah, but Leah is the one through whom the Messiah will come. See, God's ways are amazing. I look at it like David, too. David sinned with Bathsheba, right? Took Bathsheba, slept with her. She got pregnant. That first son died, but then they got married and she had the next son whose name was what? Solomon. Yes, Solomon turns out to be the king. You know, I think of God's amazing mercy. What was it that Jacob used to deceive his father, to trick him thinking that he was Esau? He used what on his skin? Goat skin. Do you know later in Jacob's life, his sons are going to be envious of his youngest son, Joseph. And they're going to sell Joseph as a slave, but they got to tell Pop a story. So what they do is they kill a goat, put the blood on the coat of Joseph and bring the coat in and say, hey, is this Joseph's? And let Jacob come to his own conclusion, thinking that his own son has been torn by wild beasts. He deceived his father with goat skin and his own children deceive him with a goat. It's amazing how this all unfolds. The connections. They're rarely immediate consequences. They oftentimes, there's much time between them, but God will deal with it. But the good news is this. God can also turn those consequences into a blessing, as he did with the sons of Levi, who were told they would never have an inheritance because of the sin that they committed. They would never get an inheritance among the tribes. But then later in their history, Phinehas, who was a noble Levite, did something amazing and God blessed him and says, because of this, you're not going to get the inheritance. See, God will never change his mind with things. But what he does is he adds that to a blessing. So now Levi is given the priestly tribe and they serve the Lord. They don't get a physical inheritance, but they get their reward by serving the Lord. I just think how God works is amazing. Well, verse 31, look what the Lord is going to do. Poor Leah. Yet when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. Remember, Rachel is probably 9 times out of 10 with Jacob. But Leah gets pregnant. And Leah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. So she gives him the name, the Lord looked. Look, son. Now therefore my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she named him Simeon, which means hearing. The Lord heard me. I know exactly what you're thinking. When you read this portion, you're usually just buzzing right through. Like, what point does this have for me? You know, these are the names of these kids and genealogies. But there's a fascinating thing when you understand the names of them and how God is painting a story. But more than that, the names of these sons are almost prophetic. And later will have meaning. And literally, if you want to have fun with this, you can study the names of these 12. There will be 11 through this chapter. Later, Benjamin's born. Follow them through every time the Bible lists the 12 tribes of Israel, right on through to Revelation. And it tells a story. There's some fascinating things that you learn. Well, she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons." Therefore, she called his name Joint, Levi, which means joint. She conceived again and bore a son and says, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah, which means praise, and she stopped bearing. Leah is incredibly fruitful. But again, the problems of having more than one wife are going to be identified in the next verse. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and says to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Well, Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel. That's like, "You're blaming me. Hey, look, babe, I just had four kids with her. Not my problem." I'm paraphrasing. His anger was aroused and says, "Am I in the place of God, which has withheld you from the fruit of your womb? It's not my fault." That she said, "Here's my maid Bilhah." So the same thing that Sarah did with Abraham, with Hagar, you know, it's kind of a common practice you get from this. "Here's my maid Bilhah, go into her, she'll bear a child on my knees, that I may also have children by her." In other words, it was like a surrogate thing. She gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he's heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore, she called his name Dan. If you follow through the history of Dan, you'll realize something interesting. Dan, whose name means judged, she's using it in a good sense here. Now, God has judged my case and given me a son. Later, he becomes the first nation that really is on the fringe and ends up doing something atrocious in the tribe and has a bad reputation. Later, a prophetic word about Dan is he's a serpent, by the way, striking at the heel. And later in Revelation, when they list the tribes, the 12 tribes, Dan is conspicuously missing. So you can plot your way and plan your way and do your thing, but God's way is going to unfold. Rachel, her maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I've wrestled with my sister, and indeed I prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. And when Leah saw she'd stopped bearing, now Naphtali means wrestling. Leah saw that she'd stopped bearing. She has four sons, but she stopped. She took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob, his wife. So she had two can play at this game, sister. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "A troop comes." You know, it's like she's thinking, "Hey, I'm getting a whole bunch of sons now." So she called his name Gad, which means a troop comes. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Leah says, "I'm happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher, which means happy. Now, the strangest thing occurs when Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest, found mandrakes in the field, brought them to his mother Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, "Give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "It's a small matter, you've taken away my husband." And again, she's envious of how much Jacob spends time with Rachel. "Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Well, therefore, he'll lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." So I guess she was on the schedule. And so, okay, if you give me the mandrakes, I'll let you cross my name out, get on the schedule. And Jacob came out in the field in the evening. Leah went out to meet him and says, "You must come into me, for I've surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. You know, the funny thing is you don't see Jacob arguing about any of this, you know. Well, God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah says, "God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. So Leah is misreading her little plan and strategy. God is rewarding her. This is all about God's grace. See, we oftentimes, when something good happens to us, we begin to think, "Oh, what did I do this week? I must have been really good. God is blessing me." See, it doesn't work that way. See, the Lord has given you the principles by which to live by. If good things happen when you do bad, don't misread that. If bad things happen when you do good, don't misread that. See, this is a part of God using these things to test us, and it seems like everything is just by chance, but he wants to test our hearts with this. So, you know, she calls him Issachar, which means hire. Like, I hired him for the night, so she gives him the name Hire. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son, and Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I've borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun, which means dwelling. And afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. But notice verse 22, and I love this. God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. Oh, what a horrible reproach it was in that day to not have a child. And she calls his name Joseph and says, the Lord shall add to me another son. So prophetically, she calls his name Add. It's, you know, predicting another son by which she will have another son. Later, she'll call Benjamin. Well, actually, she'll call him Ben-Anomi because she actually is dying in that pregnancy. She dies when she gives birth the final time. And Jacob rechanges his name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. One commentator made an interesting point. It's not by coincidence that the names of these tribal leaders, these sons of Jacob, are given these names because it's actually prophetic. When you look at the first four sons of Leah, there is a picture of the Lord beginning his nation. Reuben, behold a son. Simeon, hearing. It's like when they were in Egypt. That's where the nation began. The Lord looked at his son in Egypt. And he heard their cries under the bondage of being uncared for, like Leah was unloved. And then Levi joined. He joined himself through the blood of the Lamb. He redeemed them and then brought them out of the land of Egypt across the Red Sea, by which they praised Judah. It follows right on down. Then you see Dan and Naphtali, a type of in the wilderness. Dan, where God is judging them in the wilderness, and they're wrestling with their God. Those 40 years. But eventually they come through and they begin to fight the battles of the Lord. And Gad, the troop, and Asher, happy as they overcome their enemies. And Issachar, for hire. The idea there is that now they're serving the Lord with gladness. Zebulun, they're dwelling in the land. And Joseph, adding, and eventually Benjamin. So it's kind of an interesting picture of that you can make. I don't know how much more to make of it than that. But let's finish this off. Verse 25. It says, it came to pass when Rachel had born Joseph, that 11th son. And Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place in my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go, for you know my service with which I have done for you. And Laban said to him, please stay, if I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Then he said, name me your wages, and I will give it. What's happening here is Jacob's ready to go. He served for his wives. His 14 years of service are up. He wants to go. And he's quite willing to go with nothing. But he reminds him, you know, look, I've served you faithfully. I know you know what service I've done. And Laban actually says he learned by experience. The word experience is an unfortunate translation because it's a word that means by divination. That is, in our vernacular, he'd say, hey, I read my horoscope. And I learned that you're the reason I'm being blessed, so I want to keep you around. My horoscope tells me that you're favorable, and I want to keep you. So he said, name me your wages. And Jacob said to him, you know how I've served you and how your livestock has been with me, for what you had before I came was little, and it's increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. So now, when shall I provide for my own house? So he said, well, what do you want? What shall I give you? And Jacob says, you shall not give me anything. If you do this one thing, if you do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. I'll agree to serve if you do this. Let me pass through all your flock today. I'm going to kind of paraphrase this whole thing. What he's setting up is he's saying, look, I'm going to pass through the flock. I'm going to pick out all the speckled and spotted and striped lambs and goats and the brown ones. And those will be my wages. And then he says, look, if you find one that's not speckled or spotted among me, then you'll know I must have stolen it. Laban says in verse 34, dude, I like that. Right on. So it be according to your word. Now Laban realizes he's got a trick up his sleeve. So it says in verse 35 that Laban took out all the speckled and spotted and striped and streaked and brown animals, put them aside, but gave them to his sons. not Jacob. And I'm sure Jacob's wondering, this wasn't part of the deal. And he goes, no, this is how he's going to work it out. He put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob then now has all of the animals that are plain colored. He's going to take care of Laban's flock, but any of those animals that are born speckled or spotted or striped will be Jacob's. So Laban has stacked the deck, because he knows that if he takes all of those out, the chances of the speckled and the striped and the spotted and the brown ones are going to be very limited. And so Laban thinks this is a great deal. Well, Jacob, being the schemester himself as well, figures out, I've got to figure out a way to get around this. So from verse 37 through verse 41, he essentially does this thing in which, if anyone who knows anything about raising animals realizes that this is just kind of an old wives' tale, there really isn't anything scientific around his strategy. But what he does is he takes these rods of green poplar and almond and chestnut trees and peels white stripes in them, exposes the white in the rods, and he's trying to kind of like get these animals. He's setting them before the flocks when they come down to water so they'll conceive when they come to drink. And before these rods, he's thinking it's going to help them bring forth speckled and spotted and streaked. Now, nothing scientific that could actually do that. But for some reason, I wonder if it's God. Jacob, though he's strategizing and scheming, God is still blessing him. And as he's separating, now what happens is when the lambs and the animals are born speckled and spotted, he separates them aside. Those are his. And then he continues to take care of Laban's flock. But then he does something that is actually scientific. As his speckled and spotted and streaked start to multiply, he sets it up so those are the ones that are going to mate with the stronger of the flock, so that after you do this a lot of times, you take the feeble ones of Laban's and you have them mate, and you take the stronger ones of Jacob, so eventually his flocks are going to multiply. And what happens is verse 42, it says, when the flocks were feeble, he didn't put them in, the feebler were Laban. So he does this thing in which, verse 43 says, thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, camels and donkeys. Jacob, God has blessed. Why? Because of his little scheme here? No, despite it. There's still a lot of Jacob in Jacob. But just keep in mind this. Later, Laban, it's revealed, he's watching this happen. He's not dumb. And it says that Laban changed his wages 10 times. So one day Laban says, oh, this is working out well for him. Okay, let's do it this way. Now we're going to change it here. So Laban keeps changing. And every time Laban tries to change it, God keeps blessing Jacob until finally the end. You're going to find that this blessing on Jacob, you see, is going to turn into a curse. Because you see, when you don't do it God's way, it never has the same result. You can get ahead in business. You can get ahead. You can get a relationship you want. You can have these things work out for you. You can manipulate it. If you don't do it God's way, though, it'll be a curse instead of a blessing. And this prosperity on Jacob in this time becomes a problem, because now his life is in jeopardy. He has to flee for his life, and it's going to be a very painful process. And next time we see Jacob, he's going to be between a rock, literally, and a hard place. And, well, we've been there before, too. The good news is, though, that Jacob is going to have another little revival moment with the Lord. And that's what I'm praying for in our lives. I'm praying that as we look about this new year coming, and certainly nationally, we've got some challenges in front of us. In the world, there are challenges. You've got personal challenges. If you honor the Lord with your life, He will honor you. He will open those doors in His time, in His way. But, oh, the challenge is to wait. Jacob is a bundle of strategy and schemes at this point in his life. Nonetheless, God is still blessing him, but it's just a painful road. Paul the Apostle in Romans, he says, I know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. It is true about the most spiritual of men and women. They still have that old carnal, fleshly nature. And you find yourself warring. You know, the thing I want to do, Paul says, I end up not doing. The thing I don't want to do, that I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? One thing that a believer, which is really a sign that you truly are a believer, this is one of the evidences that you can have assurance that you're truly one of His. It doesn't mean you're not going to do wrong, but you hate the wrong. See, an unbeliever will hate the consequence of the wrong. They hate that they got caught. They hate that the problem happened because they did the wrong thing. But a true believer hates the fact they even did wrong. Even if they're blessed in it, they hate it. They feel convicted. They don't want that. God, I don't want that in my life. And the key is now to go beyond just the not wanting of it. How can you overcome? It's not enough to just hate the fact that you've been doing wrong and you keep doing wrong even though you hate the fact you're doing wrong. It's not enough for that. You've got to turn from it. And the challenge is, who will deliver me from this? I thank God through Jesus Christ. So with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Those two natures will never change. Your old nature will never get any better. So you've got to choose to walk in the Spirit. Choose to walk in the energy of His strength. When you find yourself being pulled by the world, you don't have the power, you don't have the strength to fight. But what you can do is cry out to the Lord and then start walking by faith.